Years ago, I lived in Omaha, and I sold sanitation supplies for Levinson Chemical Company. I'm not as good a salesman as Steve Raines is, but I was in the same line of work for a few months, probably about a year and a half. And one thing that I found out was that opposition is inevitable. In other words, you're going to have some people who won't want to buy the product that you have to offer, and you're going to meet some opposition. But I also found out that if you keep making calls, someone will buy. In fact, I was required by my boss to keep a log of the of my daily activities. And so every Friday I would hand in a log of the calls that I'd made. And my father was an accountant, and I guess I kind of liked numbers, so I would keep track of what I was doing. And it came about to be kind of a mathematical thing. You make so and so many calls, and you'll get a sale. And I had it figured out mathematically how many it took. And that was kind of an encouragement to me, because sometimes you go quite a while and you wouldn't get anyone, you wouldn't make any sales. But then you know you might get two or three or four in a row, and that was an encouragement. So the same thing is true if you share the good news about Jesus. Someone will buy at some point along the way. Today we want to talk about overcoming opposition from the book of Acts chapter 18. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles there, because I'll have some highlights as we go through, but you'll really need to follow along in your Bible as we go through this passage of Scripture. I won't have anything really from the text of Scripture, at least in the first part of the message, up on the screen for you. The place that Paul was going to go to was Corinth, and just a little, always helps to put this on the map. Athens is where he was last week. I mentioned to you last week that our daughter and son-in-law were going to be in Athens this last week and maybe visit the Acropolis and places like that. By the way, our son Dave and his wife Jen and their son Alex are home, and they're sitting in the back row there. So we're glad they can be with us here this week. Paul left Athens and he moved to Corinth. And he left a couple of others. Well, he left some others behind up in, I think, Thessalonica, Silas and Timothy. So he was in Corinth all by himself. If you were to go to Corinth today, you might visit this part of ancient Corinth. To be honest, I don't know what this is. I know that is the temple of Apollos, who is a Greek god. Another shot of this same temple. The Corinthian Canal did not exist in Paul's day. In fact, they would take ships up on land and have rollers and roll them across this 3-mile isthmus. But then at some point they built a modern canal, and today if you go there you'd find a tugboat pulling an ocean vessel through there. It saves a lot of journey if you go through the Corinthian Canal. Well, there are three things that this passage talks about. First of all, evangelism in the verses 1 to 8 of chapter 18. Second, in verses 9 to 11, Paul needed some reassurance, which is kind of reassuring to me that he needed that. And then last, in verses 12 to 17, there's opposition. Paul, or I should say the theme of this passage, I think, is that to tell the good news, we must overcome opposition with God's help. There will be opposition. We have to overcome it. We need to tell the good news, and we must overcome opposition with God's help. All right, let's look at the first part, letter A, evangelism. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to have A primed and B primed and C primed. I can't do that on my computer, so the notes you have are going to go A, B, C, D, E, but there are three main sections, and the first section is this one. It'll go in order. I think you'll be able to figure it out. First of all, evangelism. In Acts chapter 18, verse 1, we read this, or travel, is the first thing. We read this: after these things, he, meaning Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. It doesn't say how he got there. Presumably he walked. It doesn't talk about a voyage. In verses 2 and 3, he made an association with some people. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul made some friends. I don't think he knew them before. I'm kind of guessing that he helped them find Jesus as their own Messiah. And they became lifelong friends, and he writes about them in other letters. His strategy is in verse 4, same strategy he has in every place. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to pursue Jews and Greeks. So he was working during the day, making a living, sewing tents, and on the weekends he was in the synagogue talking to them, trying to convince them that Jesus was their Messiah. His emphasis, in verse 5, he began a new emphasis. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, that is, I think from Berea where they had stayed, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Once Silas and Timothy came from up north, Paul had more free time. He didn't have to work at tent making every day. Maybe those guys also worked at tents. We don't know. Maybe they brought a love offering from up north. We don't know that. It doesn't say. But he seemed to have more time free to talk about Jesus, and he took advantage of that. And so he had a new emphasis in talking about Jesus. As you might expect, he met some resistance. Verse 6. When they resisted and blasphemed. So the Jewish people finally had heard enough about this Jesus being the Messiah, and they resisted and began to blaspheme, speak against Jesus. They had crossed the point of being ambivalent about him. Now they were speaking out against him. Blaspheming is what that's called. So Paul decided to specialize. The last part of verse 6, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Everywhere Paul went, he gave the Jewish people the first opportunity to listen and hear about Jesus. Inevitably, the time would come. Some would believe, but some would become hardened. And persecution or opposition would mount. He would then shift his attention to the Gentiles, and that's what he did here. So he departed in verse 7. He left there, and he had a host. He went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, his name and the phrase "he's a worshiper of God" is a clue that Titius Justus was a Gentile. He was a Greek, and he lived right next to the synagogue. He was a man who had been attending that synagogue, but now he leaves the synagogue, and he opens up his home, and he hosts this new church, and Paul goes there and continues his ministry to the people who will listen. In verse 8, believing. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So this is just not an isolated thing, but there were many Corinthians who were believing in this message. They're trusting in Jesus, and they're being baptized as an outward show that they had made this decision to follow Jesus. Now we have what is A primed in my notes, what's going to be B in yours, evangelism truths by which to live. Some applications we like to make. First of all, sometimes God brings special people into our lives to encourage us. And God did that for Paul. He brought Aquila and Priscilla, fellow tent makers, into his life. And they served to be a great encouragement to him. Sometimes God does that to us. He brings special people who are an encouragement to us. Here's another one. Even if we have a full-time job, as Paul did there, tent making, we must still make time to tell people about Jesus. If we don't carve out time, it's not going to happen. The things that we deliberately plan to do get done. The things that we say, well, maybe I'll get around to that, we sort of never get around to. Even if we have a full-time job, we must still make time to tell people about Jesus. When we do that, there will always be some resistance. You can't tell people about Jesus and not have someone resist what you're trying to do. That's inevitable. Sometimes we'll have to change our focus. By that I mean we may find that these particular people seem more responsive, and we might but have to shift our focus to them rather than on the people who are being resistant. The Lord always has His own who will respond In other words, if you make enough calls, you'll get a sale. Keep on calling. You make enough calls, you'll get a sale. And I don't mean that in a crass way. Somewhere out there, there's somebody that will trust in Jesus if you continue and are faithful in giving out the message. Letter B in my notes, I think it's probably about C in yours, would be reassurance, 18:9-11. First of all, the Lord communicates to Paul. How does he do it? His method. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision. So he came to Paul while Paul is sleeping in a vision. That was his method of communication. Here's the content of his communication. First of all, stop fearing. Do not be afraid any longer, implying that Paul was afraid and he should stop being afraid. Keep speaking. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Reason, I'm with you. I am with you. God promises his divine presence. Immunity from injury. No man will attack you in order to harm you. The Lord promised Paul in the divine reason, I have many people in this city. Result, verse 11. He settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was heartened by this encouragement, and he continued there 18 months in Corinth, telling the people about Jesus. Be primed. Reassurance truths by which to live. I'm not sure what that'd be. That's probably about letter D in your notes. First of all, even the greatest missionaries become fearful. If you're afraid of talking to people about Jesus, join some good company. Paul was too. Don't think that you're the only one who's fearful about doing that. Even the greatest missionaries become fearful. We must decide not to be fearful. God told Joshua, don't be afraid, be strong and of a good courage. That takes an act of the will. I'm not a psychologist, but somehow if God gives us a command not to be fearful, then we can obey that command. We must decide not to be fearful and plunge forward doing what God wants us to do. We must not quit telling the good news. Must not quit telling it. The Lord will be with us. He did promise that, didn't he? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, he said to those men, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Did he mean just them? Well, they wouldn't last to the end of the age. We are a lot closer to the end of the age than they ever were. But Jesus is with us, even to the end of the age. The Lord will be with us. No one can harm us beyond his control. I have to caution you that Paul is not always safe from harm. We've already read in Acts 16 that he and Silas were beaten badly and put in stocks in prison. So there were times when they were injured. God promised him this time that he would not be injured. I combine those two facts to say no one can harm us beyond his control. God will not let anybody touch us beyond what he hasn't predetermined is going to happen. No one can harm us beyond his control. God has many people yet to be saved. Many people yet to be saved. So we don't be silent, we keep on. Well, in the last section, letter C, opposition, verses 12 to 17, first of all, the time, verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia would be the area where Paul was, the lower part of Greece. The instigators. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. The form, last part of verse 12, they brought him before the judgment seat. In other words, they filed a lawsuit against Paul and brought him to court. The content was verse 13, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. By that they meant, I'm not sure what they meant. They hoped maybe that Gallio would say it's against the law of Rome. Maybe in their hearts they meant the law of God. I'm not sure, but that's what they said. In verses 14 to 16, Gallio refuses their legal complaint. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." So he's saying there's no crime here. In verse 15, he says, in effect, this issue you brought is a Jewish religious question. It's not something that should be decided in a Roman court of law. Verse 15, if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. And he said, I don't have any jurisdiction. He recused himself. The law doesn't apply here. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And in verse 16, he drove them away from the judgment seat. In verse 17, there was a reaction from the Corinthian citizens. They all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, this is an act of anti-Semitism, which is nothing new in our world. Our whole world is anti-Semitic. Sometimes it's just more overt than other times. Here it was overtly anti-Semitic, and right in front of the judge, and he did nothing. There was official indifference, which was sad, but Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. But Paul was protected. The law decided in his favor. Some applications that we want to learn from this passage: opposition truths by which to live. First of all, even God's protection does not exempt us from opposition. God will protect us, and he will be with us, but he will not exempt us from opposition. If you're going to be faithful and tell people about Jesus, you will get opposition. Just count on it. That shouldn't stop you, but count on it. It's going to happen. Secondly, sometimes God will use a secular government to protect us. In this case, the secular government of Rome did protect Paul. It didn't in every case, but this time it did. The good news about Jesus is important enough to spread no matter who opposes. No matter who opposes, it's important enough to keep spreading that message. My question to you is, what are you doing personally to spread the good news about Jesus to other people? If we want to summarize the message today, it would go like this. To tell the good news, we must overcome opposition with God's help. We need his help. Now, let's talk a little bit about strategy. Strategy means a plan of action designed to achieve a particular goal. Here's what our church is already doing. First of all, we have an Awana program, and we work with our Awana program to introduce small children, neighborhood children, and maybe even some of our own, to faith in Jesus. And we've been working on that for a number of years. I think it's a great program. It's very labor-intensive. And sometimes churches, after maybe 15, 20 years, decide we just don't have the energy to keep doing this. So far, God's blessed our church with enough workers. We can continue to do it. Maybe you would like to be a part of that, because you do get a chance when you listen to these kids' verses. You get the opportunity, but you have to make the opportunity to talk to them about Jesus. Have they put their trust in Jesus? In fact, in certain sections, walks them right through the plan of salvation. You have a perfect opportunity to talk to them about that. We have a Vacation Bible School coming up here in just a few weeks. That is an opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, talk to small children. I would encourage you to be a part of that. That's a way you can be involved in evangelism. Our Sunday services frequently include a presentation of the good news. Maybe not every Sunday, but last Sunday we certainly did. Today will be no exception. And then some of us, on a personal level, witness to others from our own, just one-to-one talking to other people. I'd like to talk to you about a tool you can use. In the weeks that lie ahead, I like to talk about other tools, but I just like to present one today. When I was working with Levinson Chemical, Jack Deutsch was my boss, and he gave me a little clue. He said, Jim, when you go out and sell, you always need to take something with you. Maybe it's a quart of a toilet bowl cleaner. We had a very powerful acid bowl cleaner that would really do the fine job. We had all kinds of sanitation supplies, a neutral cleaner, floor cleaner, all kinds of things. He said, you need to take something with you. So today I'm going to give you the same clue. You need to take a tool with you. It's very helpful. You don't have to, but it sure is kind of reassuring to yourself, and it helps to be able to talk to someone if you have a tool you can use. The tool I'm going to talk to you about today is called May I Ask You a Question? It's a little gospel tract. I've used it for quite a number of years. I've had the occasion to lead people to Christ using that tool. I'm going to expose it to you today, and after you go through it, you might say, well, you know, I like mine better. Hey, that's great. There must be thousands of gospel tracts that can be used. I'm not saying this is the only one. It's a good one. I like it. I've used it. I think it's effective, but you might have another one you like to use. But let me expose you at least to this one. And by the way, let me back up. You start out by asking the person permission to talk to them. You'll find out that everything you do here, you always get permission ahead of time. So they can't go back and say, well, you sprang that on me. No, I asked you a question, okay? May I ask you a question? And you start there. So let me ask you, may I ask you a question? Yeah, okay, thank you. Has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? Some of you say yes. Is there anyone who can say no? No, never have. Okay? Well, in either case, you can say, well, let me just, if you don't mind, let me keep reading through this gospel tract with you. I would call it this good news, this little booklet. The Bible contains both bad news and good news. The bad news is something about you. The good news is something about God. Let's look at the bad news first. I'm reading it through you just like I would reading it to someone else that I talked to, by the way. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinned means that we have missed the mark. When we lie, hate, lust, or gossip, we have missed the standard God has set. Suppose you and I were to each to throw a rock and try to hit the North Pole. It's a long ways away from here. You might throw farther than I, and most of you would, but neither of us would hit it. We couldn't come close. When the Bible says all have sinned and fall short, it means that we have all come short of God's standard of perfection. In thoughts, words, and deeds, we have not been perfect. But the bad news gets worse. The penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Suppose that you worked for me and I paid you $50. That $50 was your wages. That's what you earned. The Bible says that by sinning we have earned death. That means we deserve to die and to be separated from God forever. Since there was no way we could come to God, the Bible says that God came to us. Good news number one, Christ died for you. There were two bad news, now we're going to go two good news. Here's the first good news. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Suppose you're in a hospital dying of cancer. I come to you and say, let's take the cancer cells from your body and put them into my body. If that were possible, what would happen to me? And what would happen to you? And there I'd probably pause and ask them to say the answer to that. If the answer is that I would die and you would live, I would die in your place. The Bible says that Christ took the penalty that we deserve for sin and placed it upon himself, and he died in our place. 3 days later, Christ came back to life to prove that sin and death had been conquered and that his claims to be God were true. Good news number two. You can be saved through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace," which means undeserved favor, "you have been saved," which means delivered from sin's penalty, "through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Faith means trust. What must you trust Christ for? That's the question. Here's the answer. You must depend on Him alone to forgive you and to give you eternal life. Just as you trust a chair to hold you through no effort of your own, so you must trust Jesus Christ to get you to heaven through no effort of your own. But you may say, "Hey, I'm religious. I go to church. I'm a good person. I help the poor. I don't do anything that's really bad. These are all good." But good living, going to church, helping the poor, or any other good thing you might do cannot get you to heaven. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone, and God will give you eternal life as a gift. Is there anything keeping you from trusting Christ right now? And there, if I were talking to someone, I would pause and ask them to answer. By the way, I like to give the person a booklet. I read from one and I let them read from another one just like it. So I'd pause and ask them. And a lot of times they'll say, "No, there isn't." Think carefully. There's nothing more important than your need to trust Christ. Would you like to tell God you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're asking them, would they like to do this? They can give you a yes or no. If they say yes, you carry on. If they say no, you politely say, "Well, thank you very much. I'm going to leave this booklet with you. Maybe sometime in the future you will," and you end the conversation. You're always asking them for permission, and you respect their answer. If you would, why not pray right now and tell God you're trusting His Son? Remember, it is not a prayer that saves you. It is trusting Jesus Christ that saves you. Prayer is simply how you tell God what you are doing. Here's the prayer. And sometimes I'll read the prayer through, just read it through, and I'll say, if you want to trust in Jesus, that's something of what you'd want to say to let Him know. Would you like to do that? So I'll give them another opportunity to say yes or no. If they say yes, and frequently they do, then I'll say it phrase by phrase, and I'll say one phrase, and you repeat it after me, so they're not talking out loud by themselves. "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know my sin deserves to be punished. I know my sin deserves to be punished. I believe Christ died for me and rose from the grave. I believe Christ died for me and rose from the grave. I trust Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. I trust Jesus Christ alone as my Savior. Thank you for the forgiveness and everlasting life I now have. Thank you for the forgiveness and everlasting life I now have. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen." You see, you could pray that prayer right now as we're talking. And maybe some of you did. I'd love to hear about it if you did. Now, we're talking about a tool. May I ask you a question? If you get the little blue booklet, a packet of 25 for $4.50. If you get the yellow one, may I ask you a question? The smiley face, 25 for $5.99, a little more expensive. I don't have any way to set up for you to order now, but next week I will. Here's my theory. If you have to pay something for 25, it's not much money, $6 or $4.50, then you have invested your skin in it. You'll be a lot more careful how you use it. You've made a financial investment. You'll want to make sure it gets used, and you'll be careful to take care of them. The church has plenty of money. We can buy hundreds of these. But I think you need to have a financial investment and a personal investment. So I will take orders. I'm not set up to order this week, but next week I'll set up to order and let you know how you can do it. Just a couple of there are a number of colors. There's a daisy one. There's a multi-sport one. They all say the same thing inside. There's a restaurant one. Thanks for the great service. You could use that at a restaurant for your server. There's a patriotic one. There are a few more. But, you know, I'll give you an opportunity next week to indicate if you'd like to buy some. Now, opposition is inevitable. Here's another lesson I learned from selling at Levinson's. If you keep making calls, someone will buy. And if you have a tool, it's really, really helpful when you go making calls. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, I pray that you will bless each and every person here today. I pray that you'll help us to be faithful in telling the good news about Jesus to other people. Maybe some of us are a little afraid about that, but let us not let fear prevent us from telling the message. We have some excellent tools, and here's just one tool. And in the weeks that are ahead, Lord, we hope to look at some more tools. And I pray that you'll bless us, help us to be bold, and to be able to tell someone, take the initiative to tell someone about Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.